Morning. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been in Mark's Gospel in chapter 13, and this is the third and final teaching in this series within a series. Jesus has responded and has been responding to a question from his disciples regarding the last days, and specifically the destruction of the temple. You see, Jesus had made it clear to them that at some point in the future, the temple would be destroyed. We know that the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. We also know that Jesus begins to talk about things that will happen in the distant future. And it becomes a little confusing sometimes because some of the things that he discusses literally happened in the past, and some of the things have not yet happened yet. And here's the thing, we know that these things that haven't happened yet will happen. And we're pretty clear that they haven't happened. And as we look at today's study, you'll see clearly the Lord has not yet returned. Amen? I mean, he hasn't. I mean, if this is the millennium, we're in trouble. So as Jesus begins to talk to his disciples, he brings them through the events that will happen in response to their question, the events that will happen surrounding the destruction of the temple, but also talks about a time period prophesied by Daniel. There would be a seven-year time period leading up to the Lord's return. Now, in our first study together, we looked at the first 3.5 years, or first half, of that time period, often referred to as Daniel's 70th week, called a week, like we might say 12 is a dozen. The word for week means seven. And so there are 7 years, and in the middle of that seven-year time period, which we saw last week, there'll be a desecration of the temple referred to by Daniel and Jesus as the abomination that causes desolation. Now, during this first 3.5 years, judgments will come upon the earth in the form of wars, earthquakes, famines, and most especially false Christs and false prophets deceiving people. Ultimately, it will end up in a time of martyrdom for those that reject these false teachings and cling to Christ. That takes place in the middle of that seven-year period and again is referred to as the abomination that causes desolation. The things that happen next are much more severe. The events that take place during the second 3.5 years of that seven-year time period are cataclysmic in nature. They're not your regular wars and rumors of wars. They're not the earthquakes and famines that we've seen within our history as far as we can go back and record and see recorded for us. Man has always experienced these things. But the things that we're going to see, or that the world is going to see during the 3.5 years leading up to the Lord's return, are cataclysmic, right out of a Michael Bay movie. He's the one that does all that crazy, you know, last days, cataclysm, earth coming to an end type movies. So if you are familiar with the Word of God in the book of Revelation and Daniel, and also in the Gospels, then you are going to see this as much of a review. But if you've never heard these things before, they can be fear-inducing. They can become alarming, and that is not our intention this morning. It is clear that the entire point of Jesus discussing these things with his disciples is that they might be on guard, that they might not be deceived, and they might be prepared for him to return. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Let's make that our heart's prayer as we study these things, these very serious things. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we do ask that we would continue to be on guard, that we would continue to make sure that our hearts are right before you, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be deceived, that we would be in your word and prepared for these events, whether we're here or not, when they take place. Lord, most especially, may we not fall asleep. So many of us, I know myself, for the last 30 years, even earlier than that, I've been hearing about these things. I've seen the movies. I've seen the Christian movies. I've seen the secular movies. I've read books. I've heard so much, so many teachings, and yet it seems that nothing has happened or nothing's changed. And yet we know that a day will come during that seven-year time period where these things will begin to take place, and we'll know in advance that within a very short period of time, you will return to judge the living and the dead. But Lord, we could go to be with you tomorrow or the next week or a year from now or 10 years from now, and none of these things will take place in our lifetime, and yet we have to be prepared. I pray that you would give me, Heavenly Father, the ability to convey that important message that we must prepare our hearts for your imminent return. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Jesus revealed to his disciples the signs that will precede his coming. Now, we've moved past the desecration of the temple and the events that will take place within the first 3.5 years. But now we read in chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, as I've mentioned already, chapter 13. And now in verse 24, Mark 13, 24, Jesus goes on to say, "But in those days, following that distress," and that would refer to all of the things that I mentioned in our opening and introduction today, and the things we've studied for the last 2 weeks. "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, there are some that read this and teach it metaphorically or figuratively. They try to interpret it in a way where it could have already been fulfilled, because clearly, listen, I know we're all getting excited for that eclipse, right? I'm not really all that excited about the eclipse, but everyone's excited. Oh, the eclipse. Make sure you have your proper glasses to view the eclipse. You don't want to burn out your retinas. But this solar eclipse is about to take place, and it's so funny, really, because anytime there's a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse, someone has a teaching on how this is the fulfillment of these things. I'm sure you suffered through, as I did, those blood moons. Those things were being taught for the last couple of years, and I had some solid Christians come to me and try to convince me that there was any truth to that. It's nonsense. It is. And that's borne out and proven by the fact that nothing happened, really. Now, here's the thing. There will come a day after the temple is rebuilt, after the temple is desecrated, after we've seen the four horsemen of the apocalypse, when Christians and Jews are being martyred for their faith. There'll come a time shortly before the Lord returns where cataclysms in the heavens and on the earth will take place. When those things happen, people won't be arguing as to whether or not this is the fulfillment of the Bible. People won't be sitting around in home groups discussing, do you think this could be what Jesus meant when he said? People won't have those conversations. And by the way, people won't be selling their DVDs and their tape series or doing seminars trying to promote their prediction of the future. People will be hiding in caves. Now, if you're like me, you know we live in a very tense world. These are difficult times. We've been here before. We may be here again. We hope. Some of the things that are going on in our world right now cause people to panic and to fear. And you know, I'm going to say this. I don't. And not because I don't think that we could end up experiencing all types of horrible things. It's just that I know where I'm going when I pass from this earth. My hope is in not the Lord's return. My hope for the earth and this world is in the Lord's return. But my hope is in Christ. My hope is in that whether I live a very long life and pass on or die tomorrow, I will be in the presence of the Lord and his saints and his angels, along with all of you who believe likewise, for all eternity. That is my hope. But I do have a hope that if I'm here, that the Lord will return and set things right. This isn't a teaching on the rapture of the church, and I do believe in the rapture of the church. I've mentioned it. I believe the Lord will come for his church before these things begin. But even if I'm wrong, it doesn't matter, because I belong to Christ. And no matter what happens to me, my hope isn't in the rapture. My hope is in him. Now, with that as confidence, let me also say that if you don't know Christ, if you don't have the assurance of knowing that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead and that you'll be judged righteous in his Son, then maybe you should be a little alarmed. Maybe you should be a little concerned, and maybe you should listen very closely this morning. We all should. Jesus is predicting that there will be signs in the heavens immediately following the time of great distress. Now, he predicted, as we saw back in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, he predicted the worst time of distress that the world has ever seen or will see. He predicted that. And this is part of that distress. And this is the worst part of that distress. You see, this great distress will take place for a very short time, but if it wasn't cut short, no one would survive. We learn that in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter. We're told here in this portion of Scripture, which, by the way, is a quote from Isaiah the prophet. It's also consistent with Joel chapter 2. So the Old Testament prophets spoke of these events, and Jesus quotes them and interprets them. But he's not adding to it. He's just taking what Isaiah and Joel said about the last days and applying it to the time when he returns to rule and reign over the earth. He tells us that the light of the sun and the moon will be obstructed from view. Now, this isn't an eclipse. This is something much more severe. The earth will be bombarded with objects falling from space. Now, you know what's interesting to me is how many movies have been made on this subject. Right now, there's a television series, I think it's on NBC, on this subject. The idea that there's a meteor heading to Earth, and within a few days, they better do something or the planet is going to be destroyed and mankind will become extinct. That's a common theme. I've seen several movies on this. I've heard a lot about this. And again, it's even talked about now in a television series. Why is that? Because it's a very real possibility. It is. We know that. You know what's fascinating to me? Think about this with me. It's such a significantly real possibility that NASA tracks not only all the space junk that's out there that we've polluted in space. Amazing, we even managed to pollute space. Not just that, but they are tracking large objects that come within our orbit or into our orbit or orbital path, and they are looking at them and trying to project ahead using science. Will one of these objects intersect our orbit or our orbital path and perhaps hit the Earth? And they often will tell us, well, this comet's coming real close. Real close. And of course, it's millions of miles away, but that's close enough. One little mistake, one little digit, one little decimal point mistake, and it could hit us, you know? I mean, so they're concerned about those things. Do you know what's amazing and fascinating to me? We know it's happened in the past, right? We see the marks on our planet of certain objects having hit the Earth, meteors and such. But why are we still here? Have you ever thought about it? Why hasn't it happened? I believe that the only reason it hasn't happened is because God is good and he's protecting this planet and protecting all of us. If that's proof to me that God is concerned about the affairs of mankind and protecting us. But what if God said, you know what? All bets are off. I'm not going to protect the planet anymore. I'm just going to let things happen. You know, oftentimes we think of God bringing judgment. We think, well, God must really be mad. He's bringing judgment on his people. You know, sometimes judgment is just God saying, you don't want anything to do with me? You don't want me in your schools? You don't want me in your society? You don't want me in your nation? You know what? Fine. I'll let you. You know what? You think you can do it on your own? Have at it. And then we see the results of rejecting God in our schools, in our society. We see it throughout our country, even yesterday in Virginia. We see what hate does. Where does hate come from? It comes from rejecting God and his word. When you reject the love of God, your heart is filled with bias and hate and racism and bigotry, and all types of evil enters your heart because you're pushing away the truth of God's word that teaches us to do what? To love one another. No one talks about that. If we followed the teachings of Christ, these things wouldn't happen. But no, we've decided we don't need Christ. And then those same people that reject Christ are surprised when these things happen. Oh, I can't believe people hate each other. Because of the color of their skin, or the way they think, or their politics, or that they would show up at a protest with baseball bats, or drive a car through a crowd. Why are we shocked? Once you reject the gospel, all of these things are possible. In fact, they're probable. We see them happening. So what God does in terms of judgment, oftentimes, is simply pull back and allow us to suffer the consequences of our rejecting him. So what if, just a thought, God said, okay, you're worshiping the devil, you're worshiping yourselves, you're rejecting me, you want nothing to do with my son, okay, have at it. I'm not going to stand in the path of all of those objects in space that would destroy the earth. I'm just going to let it happen. And that's what happens. And I believe that's what causes the things that we're seeing here. The earth will be bombarded with objects falling from space. The course of the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars will be altered. That's what we're told here, where it says the heavenly bodies will be shaken. It's happened before. It will certainly happen again, but not until the Lord allows it to happen. And it will be the sign that he will return. Now, nations, Luke's gospel tells us, the nations will actually be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. I know we haven't been able to get to our baptism, so you probably haven't seen the ocean yet this year. We'll get there, God willing. But if you go down to the ocean or to the coast and you watch the ocean during a storm, you see how impressive the waves are. But what if you're talking about cataclysmic events where orbits are changing and rotations of planets? Who knows what that would look like? But we're told in Luke's gospel, Jesus says they'll be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. You know, for a while there, we were being told that the greatest danger to our planet was climate change. And I agree. This is climate change. The question is what's going to cause it, not whether or not climate change is dangerous. The question is what's going to cause it. Here we're told that there will be a great change to our weather, a change to our solar system. Things are going to change drastically. The least of your concerns is that it's going to be a little hotter than it's been over the last 10 years. In fact, if you reject Christ, it's going to get a whole lot hotter than that. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. We have yet to experience that in our society, in our culture. And as I've said, Isaiah and Joel warned about the distress of those days. Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Joel chapter 2. If you read those prophets, you'll see that they said the same thing, that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now this corresponds, as all of these judgments do, to the book of Revelation. We've talked about this before. Revelation has its take on this as it describes these events taking place in the second 3.5 years. It happens when they open the sixth seal. We, over the last 3 weeks, have looked at the first 5 of those seals. Here's the sixth seal. We're told in verse 12, and again, this is a vision. These are signs and symbols meant to describe actual events. John says, I watched as he, that is the Lord, opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, that is a shaking of the earth. And the sun turned black like sackcloth. And, or it describes that sackcloth as made of goat hair. They would use goat hair dyed black. And that's what they're describing, a blackness, just the same thing that Jesus said. The sun turned black like sackcloth, made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. There's your blood moon. There's only going to be one. And there it is. And it hasn't happened yet. And by the way, when this starts to happen, you better get right. You better get right with Jesus. The end is near. But the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. Look at the poetic way he describes it. As late figs drop from a fig tree. If you've ever seen a fig tree in bloom, the figs just fall. They're so heavy and delicious, by the way. And they just, I love figs. That has nothing to do with the Bible study. I just love figs. Now listen, don't everybody go out and buy me figs. I'll have more problems than we need to talk about if I eat that many figs. So when figs fall off trees, they just, boom, they just, and the idea is it's a graphic description of what's going to happen in the heavens. As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, and it says the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is kind of hard to miss. In fact, we're told that the kings of the earth who have been rejecting Christ during this time period, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man, hidden caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" The enemies of Christ in that day will know that this is the fulfillment of Jesus' words. There won't be any debate. You won't have a panel on cable news discussing whether or not this is the Lord's return. I think it's so important to know that when the Lord does what he's promised to do, people aren't going to discuss it or debate it. They're simply going to respond to it. How will those that reject Christ respond? Hiding themselves in caves. For fear, not so much of all of the cataclysms, but of the face of God. Because they rejected him and his word, and they've spit in his face and rejected his love, and now they've got to face the fire. That's what they're going to be afraid of. Now that's the book of Revelation, where Jesus shows John a picture of the things that Jesus predicts here to his disciples. What does it say? Let's review quickly. These earthly calamities are the summation of what you read in the book of Revelation referred to as the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So when you look at the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, this is the summation of all of those things. It's a summary. What's going to happen? Well, natural conditions, and or even possibly nuclear weapons, although I think most of the cataclysm we see described here will be the result of bombardment by meteors and celestial objects. But it's possible. It's possible that some of these things take place because of nuclear war. I don't know. It's possible. It doesn't say it wouldn't happen. And it might account for these drastic changes, but the earthquake seems to bring about most of the other calamities on the earth. That is, the shaking of the earth at such an extremely high rate, at that scale they call the Richter scale or the seismic scale. Can you imagine something like twice what we've experienced thus far in the history of mankind? It would shake the earth to its core. And that seems to be what we're seeing described here. Now, almost immediately, volcanic fallout would obscure the sun, filter its reflection off the moon's surface, and cause the atmospheric conditions described here by Jesus, Isaiah, Joel, and John in the book of Revelation. See, this isn't an obscure passage. Meteors, meteorites, asteroids, comets might easily pummel the earth, and those very things are described in the book of Revelation. The atmosphere would be obscured or destroyed by the volcanic and meteoric fallout, and massive geological and topographical changes would certainly be the result. I'm not surprised. If God were to withdraw or withhold his protection of the earth, we would simply suffer the same type of cataclysms we currently witness throughout our solar system and our galaxy. No surprise there. What will mankind do? Take refuge in caves and in underground shelters during this time. They will prefer death to God's earthly wrath. And as I've said already, keep this in mind, they're cognizant, they're aware that these events are the result of God's wrath. There's no question about that at this point. And they seem convinced that every knee must surely bow to God. They just don't want to. Okay, so let's continue. Those are the events that happen leading up, almost immediately leading up to the Lord's return. So do you see why it's so ridiculous for anyone to say that the Lord has returned already? When none of those things have ever happened, not even close. So Jesus reveals to his disciples that he will come in the clouds of the sky. The idea is that you're not going to miss the Lord's return. The signs will be obvious and clear, and no one will dispute them. And when the Lord returns, everyone will see him. Now this is described for us in verses 26 through 27. The Lord says, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect," that is his chosen ones, "from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." That's what happens next. The Lord returns. Amen? When we talk about that, when we say, "Oh, I wish the Lord would return," that's what we're praying for. The Lord to return, and I believe he returns, and it's a good thing at the time he will return that he returns, because if he doesn't, the Lord would allow the earth to be destroyed otherwise. But because he intervenes, as bad as things get, the earth will be restored by the Lord. But here he predicted that he would come to establish his earthly kingdom, but after the signs in the heavens. The entire world will be aware of his coming as, Matthew describes it, lightning is visible in the eastern sky. Matthew also tells us that the nations of the earth will mourn because they know that God's earthly wrath has come. And he will send his angels to gather what I believe is the chosen ones, which includes Jewish believers, the Jewish people, as we talked about last week, preserved during that time period, 3.5 years, but also any of those that cry out in repentance and don't reject Christ. Those people will also be crying out to God at that time and be gathered to him. God is not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. Whatever you believe about the timing of the rapture of the church, understand what the rapture is a teaching that the Lord will return and take his church, just his church, the body of Christ, to be with him, and they'll be instantly resurrected and caught up into heaven. But that's not an escape from the consequences of sin on earth. That is a gathering of God's people to his side. There will be believers alive during the tribulation period who will be preserved, and some of them will die, and some of them will be martyred, but none of them will suffer the wrath of God. So what does that tell you? That when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, God is able to preserve his people because he would not judge the righteous with the wicked. Or is that not what he told Abraham regarding righteous Lot? It's hard to put those two words in a sentence. Righteous Lot. Lot wasn't so righteous, but he belonged to God and God protected him. Amen? So that's another reason I don't worry. If for some reason we are on the earth when these things begin to happen, we may die in an incidental thing. We may succumb to old age, but we'll never suffer the wrath of God, for the wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, not upon his people. God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. Amen? Please understand that. But the wicked will be judged. Now, I've debated how much I want to go into this, and you know, it's hard to deal with this topic without going into it in depth, but Mark's gospel gives us a sort of overview here, and I want to do likewise, but I would be remiss if I didn't at least read for you what the book of Revelation describes in vision form, with symbols, as the Lord's return. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, this same thing that's described by Jesus, the consummation of all things, the return of the Lord, is described for us in a very interesting way. We read in verse 11 of chapter 19 that I saw heaven, John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. I think you know who this is, right? I don't think I need to share that with you. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and of the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast. Now that's the Gentile world ruler ruling the world who rejects Christ and demands worship for himself. We've talked about him over the last 2 weeks. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. We talked about the false prophet last week, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf, and with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast, a sign of devotion to this Gentile world ruler, and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. That's a reference to the word of God, the sword. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That is a gruesome end for a world that rejects Christ. But that is exactly what awaits those that reject him in that day. All of that tells us that the Lord will return to rule and reign over all the earth. And that's what Jesus is describing to his disciples. He will divinely intervene and enter his creation for a second time as that true rider on that white horse, not the first horseman of the apocalypse who was a false Christ, no, the true Christ, faithful and true, the obedient witness of who God is, who will justly judge and make war against the world, a world corrupt beyond repair. We're told he's the eternal Son of God, prepared to detect and deal with iniquity, and he has authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. And it talks about his name that no one knows, that mysterious name that speaks of his essential glory as the eternal Son of God, the incarnate Word of God, his robe dipped in his own blood, and even the blood of his enemies, the price of our redemption. And then we see those with him, and this is what I get excited about. Who are those with him? You see, this is one of the reasons I firmly believe in the rapture of the church. Because if the church is going to be ushered to his side in order to be there when he returns, that has to happen at some point leading up to these events. I personally believe it will take place at least 7 years before. But even if it takes place a few minutes before, I'll be glad to be at his side coming to judge the living and the dead. Amen? And you can be there as well. His bride, his church, is at his side, clothed in his righteousness, sinless for all eternity. That's some good news. His voice is the very word of God. He's the coming king and the rightful heir of all things. And as we read in Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy his earthly enemies. They will be destroyed. An angel will pronounce judgment on his enemies. By the way, the sun will be restored. The earth will be restored. And the birds of the earth that still remain are called to feast on the flesh of these Christ-rejecting enemies. This is called the Great Supper of God, and it will be the result of the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is a bloodbath. It's not a battle. It's the destruction of Christ's enemies gathered at Armageddon, which are destroyed, as the Bible teaches, by the brightness of his coming. It's no battle. It's a bloodbath. The sad thing is that no one needs to be destroyed. The saddest thing of all is that he gave his blood and shed his blood on the cross so that you would never have to suffer the result of sin. And yet all of these individuals who are caught up in this bloodbath are caught up in it because they reject Christ and the cross and the salvation he provides for his people. Isn't that sad? No need for this. And yet it will truly come to pass. They will foolishly attempt to war against Jesus and his saints. Listen, the two antichrists, the beast and the false prophet, the Gentile world ruler, and that other ruler who's a populist we talked about last week, a deceiver, they'll be cast into hell, alive, into hell. And the word of God will destroy the rest of Jesus' enemies. Well, that's a gruesome scene. It doesn't sound like good news, but it is for us who cry out to Jesus. You know, when we talk about being saved, we talk about being saved from something. We're saved from sin and death. This would be death and the judgment of sin. We're saved from this. If we're not saved from this, what are we saved from? To be saved is to know you'll never experience this. You'll never be judged as wicked. You'll be judged righteous in Christ. Can I hear an amen? That's the truth of the gospel, the good news. Listen, this is bad news, but only for those that reject him. The good news is that if you receive him, and we talked about this recently, that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you've been saved, if you raise your hand and say, I'm saved, Jesus is my Savior, you're saying he saved me from my sins, the penalty and the price of sin, which is death. He saved me from that, but he saved me from the judgment of sin as well, earthly and spiritual judgment, eternal judgment. That's a lot of salvation, isn't it? It's interesting, that television show I was referring to before, and I haven't watched it, but I saw the previews, that talks about the meteors hitting the earth. The name of it's Salvation. And I think to myself, you got it right, you're just looking in the wrong direction. If you're looking for salvation, look to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. But I understand wanting salvation. Just make sure you look to one who can save and has saved you from your sins. So then Jesus goes on to warn his disciples when to expect his coming in the end of the age. Now he says in verse 28, now learn the lesson. So we're going to learn this lesson together. Verse 28, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. We're back to the fig tree, a common metaphor in the scriptures. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation, in that context, it would be those alive at the time that these signs take place, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We can be confident that these things will happen. Very simply, he uses the analogy of the fig tree to teach them how to predict his coming. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because there are lots of people who truly believe that tomorrow the Lord is going to destroy the earth. Now listen, tomorrow the Lord could come for his church. You realize the rapture of the church isn't linked in any way, shape, or form to the things we're talking about here. We have to be constantly on guard and aware and prepared that the Lord might return right now, or even now, or now. At any moment, he might return for his church. So you should be living as if he could return at any moment. But I think it's a stretch to suggest that the Lord could return to judge the earth right now. And why do I say that? Because there are things that he told us. Why did Jesus tell his disciples this? So they would be able to know that things needed to take place first before the Lord returns. So all of the things we talked about over the last 3 weeks and this morning have to take place first. Now that's not so you can kick back and say, oh, Pastor, that's the best news I had all day. I can live like heck. You know what I'm going to do? I got a new plan. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm going to live like I want. I'm going to do the things I want to do. And then when I see the sun turned black and the moon turned to blood, then I'm going to say, oh, praise you, Jesus. Lord, my Savior. Yeah. Or was it the Lord who said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, because I never knew you. I think it would be best for you to take this approach. The Lord can return for his church at any time, but more importantly, you don't know if you'll be here next week. Get right with Jesus now. Don't play games with prophecy. Don't use those things as an excuse to live like heck. Don't do that. That would be dangerous, and that's what Jesus is telling them, in a sense. He used the analogy of a fig tree to teach them how to predict his coming. Not the exact moment, but to know when these things would take place. Now, a fig tree sprouts leaves in the spring and predicts that summer's near. That's not hard to figure out. And the signs in the heavens will predict that his coming is near. So when you see these things happening that we talked about this morning, you can say confidently, without even being a prophet, the Lord's return is near. In fact, if you were alive during that 7-year time period, you could recognize the abomination that causes desolation and count 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years on the nose and know that that's when the Lord will return. Now that's interesting because we're told in the scriptures that we don't know when the Lord's going to return. And yet the scripture tells us to the day when he's going to return. The confusion is because which return are you talking about? Are you talking about the Lord's return for his church, when it could happen at any moment? Or are you talking about when the Lord comes in judgment, when we know specifically what to expect and when it will happen? You see, that's the confusion, and that's why there's so many things that are talked about and mixed up. The thief in the night, we talk about the Lord coming like a thief. This is not like a thief. What we describe today is not how a thief comes. So the thief in the night description pertains to his coming for the church, whenever that might be. Again, I believe that could happen at any moment, but That we're waiting for as the church. We're also told that he will come on a specific day, in a specific way, at a specific time, and the things that will happen leading up to that day. And that's what we're talking about here. And that's why Jesus says this is the lesson of the fig tree. Learn the lesson of the fig tree, you prophecy buffs. Learn it. Apply it. These things have to happen first. They do. The signs in the heaven will predict that his coming is near. He also assured them that the generation that witnesses these events will certainly witness his coming. Of course, because all of this will take place within just a few years. Maybe the signs happen days before his return. We don't know exactly when, but all of it takes place within a 3.5-year period. That much we're sure of. Now, he assured them of this, and we know that with the opening in the book of Revelation, with the opening of each of the seven seals, the day of his coming will draw near. So if you were to be alive at that time, there would be no question about what was about to happen. And Jesus' words are as sure whether we find them in Matthew or in Revelation. Amen? Okay. So I don't want you to walk out of here and say, oh, according to what the pastor says, the Lord can't come back yet. No, that's not what I said. What I said is there are things that must take place before the Lord returns in judgment. But the Lord could return at any moment and interrupt your whole way of thinking, which would probably be a good thing. Amen? Well, now we close out here in verse 32. And this is important too, because this is the counter argument. Yes, we know when we see these things, the Lord's coming is near, but we also are told this. Verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven. That is, no one knows when these things will begin. No one knows, no one can predict with specificity, first of all, the Lord's return for his church. But no one can predict specifically what day the sun will turn black and the moon will turn to blood. No one's going to be able to determine that. We don't know with such specificity what will happen. We know that it will happen generally. But no one knows about the day or hour, the specifics. Not even the angels in heaven. Not the Son, it says, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's a very curious portion of Scripture. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. And he gives us another description. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. By the way, those are the four watches of the Roman night. That's what's referred to. The Romans used to measure the night in watches. Those are the four watches. Evening, midnight, the rooster crowing, and at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. You know, that's really the application today. If he comes suddenly. Now that refers, of course, to the Lord's return for his church. You see how the Lord gives us a description of things, but he doesn't give us all the details. But one thing he makes abundantly clear, be alert, be prepared. The Lord could come suddenly. That's the point. He says, if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And if I were to give this message a title, that would be it. Watch. Keep your eyes open. Oh, the things that are happening in our world may usher in these 7 years, and we may end up seeing some of these things or not, but today, this very moment, you should be watching. Your eyes should be open. You shouldn't be asleep. He warned them that no one knows exactly when he will come. The Father has not revealed those details, the exact day or hour, to any created being on earth or in heaven. In fact, while Jesus was in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God did not even know the exact day or hour. Interesting. He encouraged them to be prepared to expect his coming at any time, and that's what I'm encouraging you to do as well. That's what I'm encouraged to do. He reminded them in this last section that he will come at a time when no one expects him to come. That's amazing. Wait a minute. He'll come at a time when no one expects him to come. So anybody that says he's coming on like September 12th, you know, is wrong. Because if you guessed it, I believe God would just change the date. Because, hey, you know what? No one seems to know. And yet people come out there and they say, well, we know this is when it's going to happen. No, that can't be. Because the Bible tells us that he'll come at a time when no one expects. He warned them not to be distracted by things like self-indulgence and the concerns of life in Luke's gospel. I encourage you to read Luke 21. He warns them, don't get distracted by self-indulgence, material concerns. He encouraged them to watch and pray that they might escape God's judgment. Now, of course, if you pray and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will escape God's judgment, whether you're here or not during that time period. He used the analogy of an absent homeowner who will soon return. So he uses this picture. Okay, so the homeowner has said to his servant, keep watch. Now, if your boss were to leave the office or the place you work and say, look, I'll be back in a little while. He didn't say in 45 minutes. I'll be back in a little while. Hold down the fort. And you said, let's have a party. Hey, guys, don't worry about working. The boss is out. Have fun. Well, when is he coming back? I don't know. But let's kick it up, blast the music, and have a party. If you took that approach, it would be all fun and games until the boss came back. Right? And that's why he says you don't know when the homeowner is going to return. So act and live as if he could return at any moment. So when your boss leaves you in charge, what you should do is keep working, do a good job. So if your head is in the computer and you're typing and all of a sudden your boss comes back, you can say, hey, boss, because you're doing what you're supposed to do. A very simple analogy. We can apply it to our modern day culture. He encouraged them to watch, to be prepared when the homeowner returns. He warned them not to be found sleeping when Christ returns. So let me ask you something. Are you ready? Be careful. Don't say yes. Think about it first. I'm going to ask Pastor Russ to come up. I want you to think about that question. Are you ready? Oh, Pastor, there's things I want to do with my life. That's not what I asked. Oh, but I'm young and I want to get married. I want to have a family. I want to move up in my position. I want to reach that goal. Listen, keep working towards those things. That's wonderful. But the Lord might interrupt all of your plans. And that would be wonderful. You're not going to complain. Nobody's going to end up in the presence of the Lord and say, oh man, the Giants were just about to win that game. Notice I didn't say the Mets. So, as I think about this, all of the things that are important to me matter very little. When no one's going to be in heaven saying, I wish the Lord had just given me another 5 minutes of the things I wanted to take care of. That's not what we're talking about. What we're really talking about is always living in a way with constant expectancy that the Lord could immediately return at any time. It's living with an understanding that God can at any moment interrupt your life. Are you prepared to meet him? Oh, I'm doing this thing. I'm in this relationship. And you know it's wrong. You know it's not a relationship that pleases God. But you're in it and you're thinking, well, you're kind of like just kind of going through life thinking, well, it's all going to work. No, it's not going to all work out. You're sleeping. You're asleep at the wheel. Oh, well, you know, I still really haven't been able to kick that habit. But you know what? Well, the Lord hasn't judged me yet. No, we talked about that on Wednesday evening. You better be ready. All of us better be ready. Oh, do you have to be perfect? We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about working your way into God's favor. What we're talking about is there are things in your life that you know you need to get right. I can remember when my parents would go away. Almost immediately upon them turning the corner, I was on the phone calling my friends and getting a keg of beer. I don't know why that was so important. We used to call it a keg party. And it was the most important thing in the world is if your parents went away, for you to have everybody come over and drink beer in your house and destroy your house. So then Sunday morning came around, and we weren't going to church. We were nursing a hangover and trying to clean the house up. And you know something? I remember my parents would come back, and I would pride myself on how I returned the house to a perfect state of order. That they would never have an idea. How foolish young people are. Like my neighbors weren't going to tell my parents. What were we thinking? Were we living in a vacuum? Well, one year we did this, and I didn't realize it, but the dining room table had been broken. And it was just sort of sitting on the stand. It wasn't really attached anymore. I didn't know that. So we were cleaning up and getting rid of all of the things that needed to be put away to prepare and sweep the house clean for when the true homeowners got home. And everything was fine until we got ready for dinner and it was time to set the table. And everything that went on the table went, it was like a seesaw. Everyone looked at me. I had no excuse. I knew at that moment I was dead, or at least going to be reduced to a very low state of physical wellness. And I remember every time I would say, I'm never doing that again, guys. And then my parents would go away. Guys, my parents are away. Let's have a party. What was I thinking? I was thinking that I was going to continue through life doing things that I knew were wrong and that somehow I was never going to be caught. I was never going to be held accountable. That's just a foolish teenager. Don't be foolish. Don't live your life like that spiritually. Don't keep thinking that somehow when the Lord returns, you're going to get a few more minutes to clean up your life. Oh, I'm just going to clean everything up. No, no, no. Like that table, your life is going to be a wreck unless you give your life to Jesus here and now. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you. As we've studied these things, we've been prompted to cry out to you. Every one of us here today has rooms in our lives that need to be swept and cleaned. Areas in our lives that need to be corrected, amended, cleaned up. And I suppose we'll always be imperfect as long as we're in these bodies, but may the general state of our heart be that of knowing that you could return at any time. And may we live our lives in anticipation, watching and waiting with anticipation for your return. Lord, when you return for us as the church, we want to be found prepared and ready. Lord, when you come to judge the earth and all of these things begin to happen, the world will know what's about to happen. And it will be too late for those that have rejected you. Lord, I pray for every heart here that has yet to cry out to you and ask for forgiveness and in repentance cry out to you and ask for salvation. I pray for every heart here that has yet to do that. Lord, we know that you came and you died on the cross for our sins, that we're sinners, that we are separated from you, that until we cry out to you, we can't be forgiven. Until we repent, we can't be saved. But Lord, I pray for every heart. I pray that everyone that has yet to do this would cry out to you and say, Lord, I don't want to be found ill-prepared or sleeping when you return. I want to set my heart right with you here and now. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of my unrighteousness. I know that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose again to prove who you are and that what you accomplished is for eternity and bring salvation to all that confess your name and cry out to you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we know that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, we know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, but it's in Christ Jesus. You're the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. But anyone that does come to you will in no way be cast out. So, Lord, we pray right now. For those of us who've made this decision, help us to live like we've made this decision. And stop messing around and playing games and doing stupid things. Asleep at the wheel. Help us to live in expectation, watching and waiting for your return. And for those that this day, this morning, have cried out to you and said, Lord, I don't want to be one of these individuals that suffer your wrath in this world or in eternity. I want to experience your salvation here and now. I want to give my life to you. Lord, I want to give myself to you. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that every person here would right now, by a sign of faith that feels that way, raise their hand, every eye closed. As we bow our hearts, if there's anyone here who wants to know that they know that they know that they're saved, if they have any doubts, just to raise their hand and settle it once and for all and pray, Lord, maybe some of us have to pray, Lord, I don't know if I'm saved because I've been living really horrible. I've been living horribly. I don't know how somebody who lives like me can claim to be saved, but Lord, I raise my hand now like the prodigal son and say, I'm returned. I want to live for you. I want you to separate my sins as far as the east is from the west. I want you to hide them behind your back. I want you to cast them into the bottom of the sea. And for anyone here today who for the first time is raising their hand and saying, I want you, Jesus. Lord, assure them by the power of your Holy Spirit in their hearts right now that the decision they've made settles things for eternity. That there'll never come a day when any one of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ will stand in the judgment of God, that you took upon yourself the judgment of the cross, that we might never ever have to experience the judgment of sin. We're forgiven. By grace, we're saved through faith in you. We cry out to you now, Lord. And if there's any heart here that still hasn't surrendered, take a moment now. It would be better today to raise your hand than to wonder whether you should have in that day. All of us cry out to you, Lord, as our Savior. We trust in your ability to preserve us, to save us, to take us to your side, to watch over us as we watch for you. Lord, we ask that you would work in and through our lives as we now share this message of salvation with all those around us, in our lives, in our families, at our jobs, at our school, because this message is important, it's essential, it's vital to the salvation of souls. It's the power of salvation for everyone who believes. We cry out to you and thank you, Lord, for doing this work in our hearts today, for helping us to become more sober and vigilant and watchful. Whatever tomorrow brings, in Asia or in the Middle East or right here in our nation or in our cities, we know this, no matter what happens, because we've raised our hands and cried out to you and given our lives to you, we're saved. It's just that simple. We've received the free gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we rejoice. Amen.